Good morning, everybody. Please make your way to your seat as we get started this morning. We want to welcome you to Criswell Chapel. So excited you guys are here. Do me a favor and go ahead and wave at somebody. Wave at somebody. There you go. We want everybody to feel welcome. And all right, we're so excited you guys are here. This morning, we have a couple of announcements as we get started. First of all, we hope that as you came in, you were able to access the lyrics of the worship this morning through a QR code at the entrance. If not, then you should have received an email this morning with a link that will take you directly to the lyrics this morning. So if you did not get the QR code as you came in, go ahead and access your email, and you can have the lyrics, read the lyrics there. Let me first say we want to thank everybody, faculty and staff, for following the safety protocol. So do me a favor and go ahead and pat yourself in the back real quick. You guys have done a great job of keeping Criswell on campus. So what that means is that you are following the protocol, the safety protocols, wearing the mask, social distancing. And so we want to encourage you to please continue to do that so that everybody can keep safe and you can keep Criswell on campus. One announcement this morning, Student Services is hosting a movie night on September 11th at 6:30 p.m. in the gym. So we want to invite you, encourage you to attend. You will be receiving an email where you can RSVP. So save the date, September 11th, movie night, Criswell Cinema. The movie we'll be showing is the latest Spider-Man movie, Homecoming. So it's going to be great. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. God, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather. We're so grateful for the rain, God, that you have provided at this time. So beautiful. A time in much needed rain. So we thank you for that, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to worship as a community. And we're so grateful because we know we will hear a special word from you, from our special guest. Father, we continue to pray for our students as they continue their academic journey here at Criswell College, that you may provide strength, discipline, and focus throughout the semester. We pray for our faculty that you continue to lead them and guide them as they provide excellent Christian education here at Criswell College. God, stay with us. Guide this service as we worship and as we hear from you. We thank you for all that you do in our lives. But God, most importantly, we always thank you most importantly for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, and everybody said, amen.
You can be seated. As you are, I want to introduce our speaker for the day, the Reverend Dr. Dwight McKissick. It's a real privilege to have him. In a moment, I'll give you a chance to welcome him. I also want to welcome his executive pastor. Reverend McKissick is the pastor at Cornerstone Baptist Church in Arlington. His executive pastor is Sultan Cole, who's sitting right here, if you don't mind waving. Y'all give a welcome to Sultan Cole. We appreciate you coming. Sultan actually studied here back in the 90s for a while at Criswell College, so he's familiar with us and the campus, and he was here about the same time I was. We haven't figured out yet whether we had any classes together or not, but obviously I left a very impressive impression on his mind. He's not sure whether we had classes together or not. Anyway, it is a privilege to have you here and grateful for your work at Cornerstone Baptist Church. The way I want to introduce the Reverend Dr. Dwight McKissick, and I keep saying that because I do have a lot of respect for this man, is this. I pastored in Arlington for 17 years, starting in 1987. And when I did, my cousin lived right off a road in Dalworthington Gardens called Roosevelt. And so I would go over there and we would have lunch together or something like that. He had just started attending my church at that time. And then I would go around the corner, and there was this little shack of a church, just a little bitty church off Roosevelt. And Cornerstone Baptist Church had set up camp there. Now, they didn't build the church. I think y'all just inhabited it for a while. But that little ramshackle, I mean, it would be bustling with people at 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They were coming out the windows. And I would look at that and think, what on earth is going on there? And I found out a little later, just talking to other people, oh, well, there's this guy named Dwight McKissick, Tate Springs Baptist Church has helped plant a church back in 1983 is when they planted that church. And they started with 10 or 15 people, but I'm telling you, they were falling out the windows when they were having church on Sunday right down the street from my cousin's house. And I watched what was going on with them as I was pastoring my church in central Arlington. I watched them move finally out onto Matlock and grow to well over 1,000 in attendance on every Sunday now, even now. And they have done a tremendous work. But the reason I want to introduce him to you today is not that. There are these other things as well. He got his undergraduate degree at Wachita in Arkansas, if you know that school, and he's received an honorary doctorate from Arkansas Baptist College as well. But he's also furthering his education now directly, working on his next degree at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And we won't hold that against him. We're glad he's getting a degree there. But this tells you something. The man's already succeeded. He's already tremendously respected, and he is still furthering his education. He is always making himself better and making his church better. So have great respect for him for that. That's not why I wanted to introduce you to him. I want to introduce you to him because this is a man whose doctrine is right, whose commitment to the Baptist faith and message is right, and who is committed to the Southern Baptist Convention enough to speak to us prophetically, repeatedly, about what we need to do in order to serve people better and love our God more faithfully. He is a faithful pastor, and if you're looking for a church over in Arlington, he is a great person for you to consider going to and serving under and learning from. So I want you to join me in welcoming the Reverend Dr. Dwight McKissick as he comes to preach for us today.
Thank you so much, President Dr. Barry Kramer. And as the lady Kay Bailey would often say, who often preached in chapel here at Criswell College, somebody told me I was sort of invited to take his place when at one point I fairly, at least annually, spoke here for several years. But Dr. Bailey would say after an introduction like that, if God will forgive you, Dr. Barry Kramer, for saying all that, he'll forgive me for enjoying it. Honored to be here and grateful to learn all the wonderful things that are happening here at Criswell College. Time is of essence, so what the Lord has laid on my heart to share today would be a sermon that he birthed in my spirit 4 or 5 years ago, but I've gone back to pray and look deeper to this subject matter, and God has led me to share it here with you today. About 30 years ago, I was invited to preach to the Washington Baptist Ministers Conference, Washington, D.C. I'd written a book that was endorsed. The foreword was written by Dr. Tony Evans, and later we jointly wrote a sequel to the book. It was called Beyond Roots, In Search of Blacks in the Bible. I was pastoring that little church on Roosevelt and preaching through the book of Genesis, and when I got to Genesis 9 and 10, I was amazed at what I was seeing, particularly in the table of the nations. And I began to research that subject every spare moment I could find. I wrote a little book, and because Dr. Evans was such a learned man and terminal degrees, I asked him, would he critique it for me so that I wouldn't publish something that wouldn't stand the test of academic scrutiny? And he read it, sent it in my office, a very small book, and told me it was on point. a winter, and that book opened up doors for me. Probably if I didn't finish Southwestern at that time, I would 25, sometimes 30 times a year travel the nation and even other countries of the world preaching relative that to that book, and I with four small kids, so I had my wife stay home. I pastored and traveled, but one of the very first invitations outside of my congregation and other local areas was in Washington, D.C., and while I was waiting at the airport for my ride to pick me up, my assistant had sent out a picture. I was at the baggage claim area, and I saw this gentleman walk by a time or two, and we made eye contact and nodded, but he kept looking, and he finally walked up to me with a picture in his hand and says, "Are you Reverend Dwight McKissick?" I said, "Yes." He looked at his picture and looked at me and said, "You don't look like your picture." My secretary sent out a youthful picture, but I'd gained a little weight, had a less hair. I was a different kind of guy from the picture she sent. But I said that to say, when believers read the New Testament and they look at today's church, they look at the picture of the church in the Bible, and they look at the church today, and they often conclude we don't look like our biblical picture. I remember taking a preaching class from Dr. Al Faisal in the 80s at Southwestern. We were required to read a book called Steps to the Sermon, and he later became one of the additional authors of the revision of that book. But one of the things I recall distinctly from that book, there were seven objectives that each sermon could fall under, like a devotional objective, an evangelistic objective, a doctrinal objective. And one of those seven objectives was a historical objective, that some sermons are essentially about informing believers about biblical history or how God has worked in history. And I would classify this message I'm going to share with you today one with an historical objective. Matter of fact, I want to talk about the historical disciple-making lessons from Cyrenian believers. And in studying them, we're going to see our picture. But four historical disciple-making lessons from the biblical Cyrenians. Among the early followers of Christ in the New Testament church was a people group called Cyrenians, who left an indelible impact on church history that's seldom addressed in pulpits and lecture platforms. One of the reasons I think I'm sharing this, I have sat in your seat, and I didn't want to take sand to the beach. And somebody said, if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. Everything I say to you today must have the Bible as its base and ultimate boundary. But personally, I've never heard anybody do an exposition of the biblical Cyrenians. And I think it's important that we learn that, as I will unpack reasons why during the message today. A study of the Cyrenians in Scripture reveals a portrait and pattern of kingdom disciple making that is worthy of examination and emulation. God sovereignly chose the believers, the Cyrenian believers, to be a part of the leadership team of the first Gentile congregation in history, the church at Antioch. The church of Jerusalem was primarily consisting of Jewish believers, but the church at Antioch primarily consisted of Gentile believers, and the people group that God chose to be leaders in that church and founders of that church, the major people group, were a group of believers whose roots would go back to the land of Libya in North Africa and a region called Cyrene. And so let's talk about four historical lessons that today's church can learn from the Cyrenian believers. Number one, cross carrying was central to their identity. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow after me daily. Cross-carrying was in the DNA of this church at Cyrene. Dr. Thomas Oden has written some great books, the late Dr. Thomas Oden, The African Memory of Mark and How Africa Shaped the Christian World and Libyan Christianity. He had a PhD from Yale, but he's one of those rare people that moved from liberal theology to conservative evangelical theology, and Paige Patterson actually served on the board of his ministry. So that tells you he had to be a very fundamental conservative guy. But Thomas C. Oden, in these books on the African memory of Mark and how Africans shaped the Christian world and Libyan Christianity, he reveals a wealth of great information about the Cyrenians and Mark that he argues was probably a Cyrenian himself, and the indelible impact they left on Christian history. The central figure in the history of the Cyrenian believers is a man named Simon. We're going to see him here in Mark 15, verses 20 and 21. But if Oden is correct, he gives seven reasons why the same Simon you see in Mark 15 would also be the Simeon, just a different derivation of his name in Acts 13. Simeon called Niger. That word Niger means dark or black, which means he was darker than the Mediterranean norm. Oden gives us seven reasons why we're dealing with the same historical figure. So the central figure in the history of the Cyrenian believers is a man named Simon. And the text says in Mark 15, verses 20 and 21, and after they had mocked him, referring to Jesus, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Then verse 21 introduces Simon and says, and they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. This is the father of the Cyrenian believers. The text says, and they pressed into service a passerby. One commentary says that Jewish law and tradition in Jerusalem was that they could not force a Jew from Jerusalem to carry the cross of a male factor or a criminal. But if you were a proselyte, or if you were outside of Jerusalem, if you were a Gentile, they could force you to help a one convicted of a crime and who was headed to be punished to help carry the cross. And I believe God sovereignly chose to have Simon of Libya, North Africa, to be there visiting in Jerusalem when he was forced to help Jesus carry his cross. He was also, Mark tells us, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Matthew and Luke does not give us that biographical detail about Simon, that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, which is one of the reasons Oden believed that Mark himself was also a Cyrenian, because of the level of detail he had about this man named Simon. And you'll discover, you'll run into Rufus again in Romans 16, 13. And most Bible scholars would say the same Rufus that's mentioned here in Mark 15 is also the Rufus that's mentioned in Romans 16, 13, where Paul said, greet Rufus And Paul spent a lot of time in Antioch with the Cyrenians, you'll discover in Acts chapter 11. So there was ample opportunity for him to know Rufus. He said, not only greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, he was well known because he was the son of Simon the Cyrenian. He said, but greet his mother also and mine. Whoever Rufus was, Paul said, his mother is also my mother. So you have, even in the early days of the church, Africans and Jewish believers having cross-cultural fellowship to the point that Paul would identify Rufus' mother as also his. They spent time in Antioch together. The text also says that Simon helped Jesus bear his cross. Fascinating, from the place where Jesus was convicted and spent the night in a dungeon, a sometime called the Villa Dolorosa. It was about 660 feet, six plus football fields from the point where Jesus was. He had to carry that cross all the way to Golgotha's hill. Some would even argue that a Roman cross may have weighed close to 300 pounds. So can you imagine what physical shape you had to be in to carry a cross by yourself over 600 yards? Jesus made it a long way, but he buckled under the pressure of that before he actually got to Golgotha's hill. And that's when Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to help Jesus by his cross. I want to pause there and just allow us to think about that. That's excitement in all churches, in particular the one I pastor, but I've been in many churches where people preach about the blood of Christ and sing about the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, how precious is the blood. That's power, wondrous working power in the blood of Jesus. Monthly or quarterly, we stop to memorialize and pay thanksgiving and respect for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And that's generally a very special time in the life of most congregations. But can you imagine? We're talking about the blood as we understand it theologically and biblically and historically, but can you imagine God having sovereignly chose you to be the man who would help Jesus get that cross up to Golgotha's hill? This is after he'd been beaten 39 times in his back and sweating blood was in his back. He carried that cross, and we talk about the historical blood of Jesus, but this Simon of Cyrene had a chance to come into contact with, to encounter the literal sweat and blood of Jesus. That's a sobering thought to me, that the only man in history who actually experienced feeling the sweat and blood of Jesus and carrying the same cross, the exact same cross, not something hanging on the wall, not a chain around the neck, but he actually carried the same cross that Jesus carried. I believe Jesus had a wonderful plan for his life. And I believe that there may have even been some conversation. You have to be careful when you go into speculation between Simon and Jesus. The text doesn't record what that conversation was, but Simon put Jesus first. And therefore, I believe that Jesus sovereignly chose Simon and his people to be the first Gentile, to plant the first Gentile a congregation, because Simon made room in his life for Jesus, although he was forced to carry the cross. There's no indication he objected. There's no indication that he wanted to decline. He willingly participated in helping Jesus carry his cross, and it started a great foundation and future for he and his people. I get excited thinking about that. They used to sing a song in my childhood, "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free?" No, there is a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me, the consecrated cross I bear, till death shall set me free, and then go home my crown to wear, for there is a cross for me. We need not forget that Christianity is a cross-bearing faith, and if we take up the cross daily, it ought to have an impact on every decision we make. I tell our church and our people that some places I'll not be able to go if I got a cross on my back. There's some things I'll not be able to say if I'm wearing a cross on my back. Being identified with the cross is the greatest identity that one can have above race, above degrees, above even a denominational affiliation. The greatest identity you have is the cross. Paul said in Galatians 6, "God forbid that I should glory save for the cross of Jesus Christ." And the first man who bared that cross was Simon of Cyrene. Lest I keep you too long, though, there's another lesson I want us to learn from the Cyrenians believers. The cross was central to their faith, but I also want you to see that Holy Spirit empowerment explained their fruitfulness. I went back to a college text I had on the people of the Old Testament, the Bible, and Cyrenians barely, Dr. Danny Haynes, who's the chairman of the religion department at Washington Baptist University, he has addressed some of this. He invited me back to do a chapel many years ago, and I preached a different message, but it triggered Dr. Haynes to research this, and he mentioned in his book, he's written a book about it, that how the Cyrenians and the Cushites, that a lot of people groups in the Bible, for some reason, have been largely ignored by theologians and church historians and Bible commentators. And many of us familiar with the story of Simon and Cyrenian at the cross, but beyond that, we don't know a whole lot, have chosen to ignore a whole lot about the Cyrenians. But they not only showed up at the cross, we're going to see where the Cyrenians showed up at Pentecost. Luke recorded that among the people groups gathered at Pentecost were Cyrenians in Acts 2:10, both Jews and proselytes. So you had Cyrenian believers at Pentecost, and president of the National Baptist Convention, Dr. Jerry Young, says that Baptists, we need to go by Calvary to get our part, but we need to go by Pentecost to get our power. In order to become a disciple, you need salvation by faith through grace, a gift of God, not of works in the Lord Jesus Christ, but according to Acts 1:8, we also need a filling of the Holy Spirit. And according to Dr. W.A. Criswell, there's one baptism that occurs when you are born again, but there ought to be many fillings of the Holy Spirit. And these Cyrenians were not only born again by the Spirit of God, but they were also filled, replenished by the Spirit of God. And that explains why they were such fruitful believers. Want to point out that there are those who argue that Christianity is a white man's religion. I worked as a prison intern chaplain during my college years in Arkansas, hired by the Southern Baptists in the state of Arkansas. And I was grateful to have that position. I volunteered and did it for a couple of years when I first started preaching. Nobody invites you to preach in pulpits often, but they let me preach in the prison as much as I want. And so I'd go down there often and preach and minister to the inmates, became friends with Chaplain John Hagan, who was a Southwestern graduate. and who invested in me in my early years at Southwestern, but he said he would apply to the convention to get some funds for me to continue to help him, because he was dealing largely with, it was a youthful reformatory, guys from 16 to 21 or 2 years of age, and he thought I could connect and relate to them in some ways better than he could, and he was probably right. And but he would, what I would encounter a lot when I would share Jesus, evangelize, try to get them to come to chapels, Bible studies, pushback I'd often get from many of the inmates is that Christianity is a white man's religion. And many of them had converted to the nation of Islam because they saw that more, they identified racially, they said, and historically with Islam more so than Christianity. I had no answers for them. I told them the Jesus I accepted, he wasn't a white Jesus or a black Jesus. He was a caring Jesus. He was a forgiving Jesus. He was a loving Jesus. So I didn't ethnicize a Jesus that had nothing to do with my faith. But for them, that was a major roadblock, a hindrance. And so when I finished college and pastored 6 years in Arkansas and learning what's called exposition, preaching through books of the Bible, when I got to Genesis 9 and 10, I discovered it answered a lot of questions those guys had about Christianity as it related to race and origin and roots. And that triggered my book. And I answered all the objections about that. There are Africans all over the Bible. As a matter of fact, Dr. Al Mohler preached a sermon in his chapel in February of 2015, it says that the Old Testament is primarily comprised of Asian and African people. But I didn't know at the time there were at least four ladies mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. That the only reason they're mentioned is because they were non-Jewish ladies and they have Hamitic backgrounds. I had no idea at the time I could not win some of those people to Jesus because I could not, you study this in apologetics, I could not defend the faith against their objections. I was like you, I'm a student. I was seated in a hermeneutics class a couple of weeks ago and discovered that Athanasius, who was from Alexandria, Egypt, who was called a black dwarf, he was darker than the norm, that his nickname was Black Dwarf. And he wrote the Easter letter in about 367, naming the 27 books of the New Testament. And those were the books that were authorized in the canon of Scripture at the advice and influence of Black Athanasius. But yet many of my people reject Jesus because they think the Bible is a white man's book and Christianity is a white man's religion. You'll see the Egyptians were also at Pentecost. And of course, Tertullian, another African, he named and explained the Trinity, and Athanasius did as well. So it's just a lie from the pit of hell for people to believe that that the faith of Jesus Christ is for certain people and not other people. You cannot ethnicize God. God is too big to allow himself to be placed in a racial box. When I was a child, they would teach us that he's so high, you can't get over him. He's so low, you can't get under him. He's so wide, you can't get around him. So you must come through him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except he comes by me. But lest I keep you too long, thirdly, a lesson I want us to learn from these Cyrenians. Not only were they Holy Spirit in power, that explains their fruitfulness, and we're going to see what some of their fruits were here in a second. And not only was that in their DNA was this inseparable identity with the cross of Jesus Christ, but thirdly, I want to point out that Bible study was their passion. I don't think a lot of churches today, believers, we are passionate about the Word of God as we should be. David referred to the Word as, oh, taste and see. About the Word is sweeter than honey. The Word of God was precious to David. It was a lamp unto his feet, he said, a light unto his pathway. Hide the word in your heart that you might not sin against God. The prophet Ezekiel said, eat the scroll, eat the bread, eat the word of God. Digest the word. And some people don't pick up their Bibles until Sundays. Many of us struggle with consistent devotions and studyings to show ourselves approved unto God. But we will never be believers as fruitful and as impactful as these Cyrenians were if we don't develop a love affair with God's word. In Acts chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, you'll see these Cyrenians again. It says they were part of the synagogue in Jerusalem. They are listed there. The purpose of a synagogue was the study of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. They took it very seriously. You remember Jesus went to the synagogue in Luke 4, and it says he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath as was his custom, and he began to read from the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament. That was 10 Jewish males gathered. They would form a synagogue, and part of the synagogue in Jerusalem had representation, and Odin would say it was the synagogue, it was the Cyrenians who founded the synagogue in Jerusalem. They were studying the laws of God. Some of the Cyrenians who belonged to the synagogue became messianic believers. How do I know that? Some of those in Jerusalem who were passionately studying the Pentateuch, how do I know they became messianic believers? Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 talk about, but persecution came as a result of the stoning of Stephen, and they all scattered. Acts 11, verses 19 through 21 says, some of those who scattered were from Jerusalem. And among those who scattered, believers from Jerusalem because of persecution, we discover in chapter 11, verse 20, that they were Cyrenians who began to preach and teach the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only did they study the Talmud, somewhere along the road they have accepted Jesus as Lord, and they scattered from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria near the Mediterranean, but they preached the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting in Acts 8, we discover that Philip, one of the Greek names of the seven servants, some say deacons of the church of Jerusalem, the Bible says that he encountered a man from Ethiopia in Acts 8. After Philip had preached a great meeting in Samaria, many came to Christ. God told him to go south by Gaza. He obeyed. He stood there. I preached that sermon here at Chriswell many years ago. And he saw this man coming from Africa. And he was reading the scripture. I told you, proselyte Jews read the Old Testament. And Philip asked him, did he understand what he was reading? And what I found interesting in that text is that God used a Greek-speaking man named Philip to share the gospel with an African man who was reading from a Jewish Bible while riding in a Roman province. God wants Christianity to be cross-cultural. But here in our text with the Cyrenians, we see where God used African men, Cyrenian men, to share the gospel with Greek men. And in 2020, there's still too much separation, still too much segregation, where the Greeks will not share with the Africans and Africans will not share with Jesus. Dr. Kramer talked about, we started our church in our garage and how small it was. I used to go in grocery stores with my kids when they were like 1, 2, 3, 4 years old. We had four kids together. And I would always carry flyers and cards inviting people in the grocery store to visit Cornerstone Church. And my daughter, who was 3 or 4 at the time, one day said, Daddy, why is it that you only give those papers, those invitations to black people? It hadn't dawned on me. Here is a kid out of the mouth of a babe. Everybody in the store you invite, you hand a paper to the black people. Why? And she was asking the question innocently. Society had conditioned me that way. But the Cyrenians were not conditioned that way. The Greek believers, the Jewish believers, they were not conditioned that way. They shared the gospel with each other. Whoever had need crossed culturally. And in Acts 11, 24 through 26, it talks about they studied the word together for 1 year. I told you they passionately studied the Bible. Once they start growing, they grew by leaps and bounds. They sent for Barnabas because you got all these believers, but they didn't have anybody mature enough in the faith at this point to really disciple them. So Barnabas came down, and then Barnabas went and sought out Saul, Paul, to spend a whole year. Studying at Criswell for a year could be exciting. I've been hearing Pastor Cole talk about that for many years, his time at Criswell. And so today he jumped at the chance just to be here because he had a positive, powerful, impactful experience at Criswell College. But can you imagine studying at the feet of Paul and Barnabas for a whole year? They'd already been to the study of the Pentateuch in Jerusalem. Now they're born again and they're studying, being discipled a whole year by Paul and Barnabas. And then the text says something interesting about verse 26, and the disciples, which was their identity, Acts 8:16, I found it interesting. I did a study on disciples several years ago. And I asked myself, where was disciples first mentioned in the Bible? I looked in the gospel. I was shocked. It was in the book of Isaiah, where God said, my people shall be called disciples. That's interesting. He said, in Acts 11, 26, and the disciples were first called the Christians at Antioch, which means they didn't name themselves Christians. They were known as scribes or students, disciples of the kingdom of God. That was the primary identity. The word Christian is mentioned only three times in the Bible. That's another sermon. And none of them are necessarily affirmative of the Christian faith. It's King Agrippa told Paul, almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian. That was King Agrippa, a pagan, talking because in the indictments, the legal papers, those who were believers were called Christian, but that's not what they call themselves. But these Cyrenian believers had the cross on their back. And they talked about Jesus. What are you and I talking about? So much so that the Gentiles, the people in Antioch, called them Christians because they had this love affair with the Word of God and sharing the Word of God and studying the Word of God. And finally, there's a fourth historical lesson I want to say. Am I boring you today? When I'm in my church, they're too polite to say yes. I'm saying, am I boring you today? But because again, these historical sermons don't appeal to a lot of us, but this is what the Lord had me to share today. Finally, a lesson from the church at Antioch. And you know, in my context, I am used to a lot of dialogue and discussion, the respond call from the pulpit, but I've a lesson my pastor taught me in my early 20s. He says, you need to develop a preaching style that does not demand that you preach emotionally or always with the who, because he says, your generation, he prophesied, he said, a day will come, you will preach to white folk, and I've been invited to preach all over this country in those arenas. He says, and if you hoop in the traditional style, they won't always understand or appreciate it. I never will forget, he put that bug in my head. And whenever I'm invited in that context, I'm grateful I know how to preach to both crowds, but I know how to communicate in a style. I preached at Southwestern 8 or 9 times across the years, maybe here 4, 5, or 6, that does not necessarily reflect a traditional black style, but God knows on Sunday mornings, I love that interaction with the congregation. Finally, fourth lesson would be the Cyrenian believers modeled Christian maturity in a way that set the bar high. They modeled church planting. They modeled how believers grow from being born again, from the cross through the filling of the Holy Spirit to studying the Word of God to cross-cultural relationships. They modeled church planting and church leadership and church practices at a very high level. They set the bar high. I want you to see where they model generosity. Don't have time to read it, but it, Acts 11, 27 through 30. Agabus, prophet, came from Jerusalem, said that there was going to be a great famine on the land. And these, he prophesied to the Cyrenian believers, they collected money to meet the needs of people that they had never met. They had been discipled by Paul and Barnabas for a year, and they practiced great generosity. To whom much is given, much is required. Give, and it shall be given unto you. And I believe where people are spiritually mature, you will see liberality and generosity in their giving. Look at the church in Acts 5. They sold houses and lands and laid it at the apostles' feet. Generosity is a sign, or can be one sign, of spiritual maturity. These Cyrenian believers were mature. But I also want you to see in Acts 13, verses 1 and 2, where they modeled a spiritual gifts-based ministry. The first thing Luke does is talk about gift of a prophecy and teaching among the leaders. We're not only, when we're born again, receive the Holy Spirit. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But we also receive gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they're recorded in various passages in the New Testament. And so this church, Luke tells us they were a gift-based ministry church. And that's important, that each of us discover our spiritual gift or gifts, and we deploy and exercise those gifts according to the will of God. But also want you to see where they model diversity. These are signs of people who were discipled by Barnabas and Paul, people who experienced the literal cross of Jesus Christ, people who were filled with the Spirit, people who had studied the Pentecost. You're seeing what a church should look like in its maturity. God chose these Cyrenian believers to model what a Gentile church should look like, and they modeled diversity in leadership. The text says Simeon, which was called Niger. Again, Oda could be right, he could be wrong, but his seven reasons are pretty convincing to mean that we're dealing with the same Simon of Cyrene, who's now called Simeon of Cyrene, also known as Niger. He was a part of the leadership team of the church. And it's something in 2020, it's a big deal. I've had a white executive pastor, I've had whites on my staff, and that's a big deal. First Baptist Dallas announced they were hiring me tomorrow as senior associate pastor. That would be a big deal. But at Antioch, it was just the DNA. You know, an interracial couple, I think I might have seen one or two here today, they don't have to necessarily pray and ask for a miracle to have an interracial child. They don't have to want a breakthrough of God. Just as a natural product, an outgrowth of their love, an interracial couple produces what? An interracial child. Interracial church leadership and an interracial church membership. It wasn't just the Cyrenians there, but it was the people of Cyprus from Southern Europe was a part of this as well. So the church started out interracial. And I believe if we could get past some of our traditions and the things that separate us, and it would take a movement of the Holy Spirit for God to rearrange the decks. And I think a lot of us are hungry for that, that if we can ever see churches like this church at Antioch, where all races gather, it's going to be one of the greatest evangelistic impacts in the history of Christianity since the beginning of time. We make God work too hard on Sunday morning. He want to pour out the Spirit on the Asians, he have to go to that church. He want to pour it out on Hispanics, he have to go to another church. African Americans, another church. Anglos. No, God want us all in one place at one time under one roof, worshiping one God, And he's promised to pour out his spirit. That's what these people modeled and practiced. When you look at the leadership of that church, there was not just two men from Africa, one specified as being Dog, but it mentioned Barnabas, again, Southern Europe. It mentioned Paul or Saul from Tarsus, Southwest Asia. It mentioned Manian, associated with Herod the Tetrarch, who many scholars believe was European. So you had the major people groups in the leadership of this one church. God, would you do it again? Would you do it again? They model diversity in leadership. They modeled a maturity in worship practices. Read Acts 13, it says they ministered to the Lord. Their focus was on God. Their gaze was on God. I believe it was Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, says when we come to worship, God is the audience and we are the performers. Our worship ascends to God. He inhabits the worship and praises of his people. He was pleased with the worship of this church, but they did something we seldom do, and that's not only did they minister to the Lord and worship, but they fasted, prayed. They were hungry for God. One reason we don't experience revival in America to the extent we want to, not many of us are hungry enough for God. And it says that while they were fasting and praying and ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke. He led them. They modeled a spirit-led ministry. I look back over 37 years of Cornerstone history. A lot of what we've done, God, through prayer meetings and seeking his face, God has spoken. But the other things we did, we were just fumbling, hidden, and missing. Because sometimes I wasn't patient enough to wait on God. I believe the post-pandemic church, and whenever churches, our church and many other churches have not come back together yet, but when they do, of course we do the video and the YouTube and all that stuff, Facebook. But I'm praying now, God, I believe what we're experiencing is a disruption for a reset. Not only in the church, I believe in America, we're experiencing right now a disruption for a reset. The question I've been on my knees asking God the last few days, God, what is that reset? I was discussing that with Pastor Cole the other day. I began to write a few notes. How should Cornerstone be different when we gather again? Is that 12 o'clock I'm looking at? All right, wow. I'm done, but that's the model, spirit-led ministry. And if God has blessed your soul, you ought to be like them, tell it. If he's made you whole, you ought to tell it. How to reach the masses? Men of every birth. For an answer, Jesus gave the key, and Cyrenius had that key. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll do what? Draw all men unto me. God bless you today.
Hey, as we get ready to dismiss, would you all join me standing? And once again, thank Dr. McKissick for coming and bringing that message for us, all right? Amen. Father, we pray that you would take the history that's in our mind and make it a little less homogeneous. Make us a little more like you to reach all who are in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.